2 Peter chapter 4, verse 18.
I'm sorry, 1 Peter. That was a test. One person got it right. 1 Peter, that's why I said 2 Peter, I got it written down on my notes, is 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, we'll read from verse 17. It says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" I want to focus on that one phrase there that says, "if the righteous scarcely be saved." Because it is sort of a strange statement. If the righteous scarcely be saved. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? Now, I've heard this explained, actually used as an argument verse from those who believe in a work salvation where they believe that someone, in order to be saved, has to be righteous, has to live right, has to do well, has to be better than other people. And so the idea is, if the righteous scarcely be saved, in other words, if you do your very best and do make it, it'll be a barely. Basically saying, you have to really try hard. It's not an easy task to be saved. It's something that you can just barely accomplish. Something that if you do everything in your power, you're still barely going to make it. Meaning, therefore, that the righteous are saved by their own righteousness, which is basically absurd. You see, because righteous people don't need to be saved. Only sinners need to be saved. Righteous people have no need whatsoever. Righteousness is its own reward. Righteousness is good enough. God would be satisfied with righteousness. Just be righteous, God's happy. God would have no complaint. Nobody winds up in hell who's righteous. Nobody winds up condemned who hasn't done anything wrong. The only talk about salvation, if you want to know what salvation has to do with people who are not righteous. And those who are not righteous, they need to be saved. Those who are not righteous are in imminent grave danger. They are the ones that need salvation. So when it says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? He's not talking about a work salvation, even though to some people that's what it might mean. What he says here is, if the righteous scarcely be saved, he's talking about people who are righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They have a righteousness that is given to them by faith in Christ. A righteousness that is applied to them, attributed to them, seen as if it were their righteousness because Christ has taken their sins and they are righteous by that vicarious righteousness, that substitutionary righteousness that God gives freely to all who trust in Jesus Christ. That's the salvation he's talking about. If like we did read in verse 17, if you'll pay attention to what it says, it's a parallel verse. It says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So we have here the contrast made twice. Once, the house of God on the righteous side, on the saved side, and those that obey not the gospel on the other side. And in the next verse, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So when he talks about the righteous, he's talking about the house of God. He's talking about Christians, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. And I don't want to hesitate to remind you that when he calls us the righteous, he does not mean that just in some kind of a theoretical way. When he calls us the righteous, he means that in a practical way as well. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us freely for faith in Christ, that also works out to a practical righteousness by what God does in us. Now, I don't mean in any way to confuse the issue. Salvation is not by us being good. God will not forgive you because you sin less than someone else. The only forgiveness is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because He died on the cross and He's willing to give you His righteousness, forgive you your sins. And therefore you will never, in all of eternity, ever be able to boast of your own righteousness or anything you did that pleased God. We cannot please God. We are altogether unprofitable. We are useless. We cannot please God in our flesh. Now this goes against what a lot of people think, but it doesn't really matter. The Bible clarifies that the righteous are those who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the Bible also clarifies that those that have Jesus Christ are worked unto righteousness. They follow after righteousness, and God imparts that righteousness to them. It's called sanctification. It's a full salvation. God expects those that He saves and forgives and delivers from hell, He expects them to live according to righteousness. That is what God expects of His people. So when He says the righteous, maybe Peter is just speaking, hopefully, of his church. Because sometimes pastors have to do that, you know, hoping that his church is living righteously. And yet, what he's speaking is, this practical reality that God insists His people live according to His rules, according to His wisdom, according to His Word. So when he says the righteous, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? He's not talking about a work salvation. He's talking about Christians are going to be scarcely saved. So therefore, it is a very strange statement, it seems. Christians are scarcely saved. I mean, if you're saved, you're saved, right? I mean, how do you get scarcely saved? What in the world does that mean, scarcely saved? Maybe that never did, you know, bounce out to you when you're reading this page, but it bounces out to me. Scarcely saved? What are you talking about? Christians, people who are saved, who are righteous by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given to God, reconciled with God, forgiven, given eternal life, have the Holy Spirit in them, and he says, they're scarcely saved. Well, there's two ways to see this, and I believe both are valid. The first way, of course, is that salvation was with great difficulty. If the righteous scarcely be saved. Is it possible that you don't have a clue just how close it came to not happening? Is it possible that you have not considered all the things that had to take place for you to be saved? And how easily, humanly speaking, that is, worth considering at least, how easily it could have gone some other way. Just consider how many people aren't saved. Are you special? Are you something different? Did God pick you because you are, what, better looking? Smarter? Because you're an American, there's a whole lot of Americans that aren't saved. It means, at least in one sense, that the righteous are scarcely saved because it could have come very close to not happening at all. On God's part, firstly, it was not automatic. Bear with me. Stop and think about this. God, in the beginning, creating things done well. Speaking humanly, of course, God knows the end from the beginning and He had everything figured out from the start. But speaking humanly, consider what this actually means. Adam and Eve sinned. The devil came and he deceived Eve, and Adam sinned, and therefore they fell. They fell from that place of innocence. They fell from that place of communion with God. They fell. They had sinned. They surely must die. And they must be condemned. They must be judged because they were moral agents that had to make right decisions. Wow. So here God is left with this option. In fact, you have to stop and wonder, what option? God said, you eat of it, you die. It's that simple. He didn't say, or we'll figure out something else. He didn't say, if you sin, we'll get you in somehow. We got a back door somewhere. He just said simply, look, here's what I want from you, and all you have to do is obey. I'll give you 250,000 different kinds of trees, just don't eat this one. And if they eat that one, they die. That's pretty simple. You know, I think even you and me could have handled that. Not something so difficult as the Ten Commandments, right? God wasn't being unreasonable. God was giving them the right thing to do. He was explaining. And obviously, I mean, it just goes to reason that if He had put the tree there in the first place, eventually they would have been ready for it. It seems to me, it makes sense that God wasn't prohibiting them from having something good. He would have given everything to them that was good in His own due time. And yet, they sinned. And so what was the option? Die. Condemned. Separated from God. And how nice would that have been? Adam gone. Adam taken out of the way. Eve taken out of the way. No more problems. Make a new one. Make a new one. Make a better one. Make a stronger one. Make a smarter one. Make a prettier one. God could have done that. In fact, if you'll stop and think about it, He did do that. You see, Adam and Eve weren't the first people Satan deceived. He deceived angels before that. Did he even stop and consider saving angels? Do we ever hear of any Savior going to the world of angels and offering them forgiveness and salvation? Not even a thought of it. The angels that sinned, he says, he reserved in darkness, in chains. They're reserved under the judgment. And when it says that he sent his Son into the world to save us, it says he took not on him the nature of angels. He could have, but he didn't. He took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham. In other words, it was not automatic that God had to save us at all. And if God had thrown Adam into hell, he would have thrown you and me into hell too. Because we were in Adam. It's not God's first impulse, not even a natural impulse, to save something that is ruined. If it's ruined, you throw it away. That's just normal. That's just sensible. Something that's ruined. Now, if you're broke like me, you got to fix things. You know? Something's wrong with the car. You don't take it to a mechanic. You just have to get out there and fix it yourself. It would be nice if you could just go down and get a new one. I heard that Henry Ford had said long ago, back when he was still running the company, Henry Ford said, you know something? If they'd give me a monopoly on the parts, I'd give away the automobiles. And I said, that'd be fine with me. My car breaks down, I'll get a new one. I wouldn't fix it. Just give me a new one. He's giving away cars. Let me tell you something. It does not make sense if you have the power to just make a new one just with your word, just that easy. It does not make sense to try to fix something that's ruined. Nobody wants an old wreck that's been patched up. You want a new car. You would much prefer having something new and shiny. So it's not God's first impulse, nor is it a moral impulse. There is no law like the law of gravity that inclines God toward saving the lost, saving sinners, saving people so wicked that apparently on the very first day of their creation, they sinned. I don't know for sure that this was the first day, but it's pretty amazing, you have to admit. Come on. It might have been the first tree she ate from. That's pretty amazing. And God's going to say, you know, I might ought to just start over. He did that with the angels. He said, just get rid of them. I'll make some more. It's not a problem. It was not automatic that God would have to save us or even go to any trouble whatsoever to save us. It might have come very close to not even happening. God could have decided differently. If he didn't save the angels, then it's not an automatic thing that he was going to save us. It's not his natural inclination. And there is no discernible advantage. You're no better than the angels. You're certainly not any better than Adam. There's no discernible advantage. So it was not automatic. But in the second place, it was not an easy task. Salvation is not easy. It wasn't easy from the start. In fact, I can imagine when God began to reason this out and say, okay, we got ourselves a situation. We got something we got to deal with here. I can just see the angels listening into the council there, how it's going, and they're thinking, now how is he going to do this? You see, even for God, this is not an easy task. This is not something that just comes out easy. Real simple solution. Look at all the complex things God did to bring about our salvation. I mean, have you read the Old Testament? You talk about one complex law, all the things that he's talking about, and he says these are just patterns of the real stuff up there in heaven. This is a very complex situation here. And God is setting it up to save sinners through all of this. I can just see the angels talking back and forth and saying, no way. How's he going to do this? How can you reconcile judgment and mercy? How can you reconcile justice with mercy? How can you reconcile hatred for sin and love of a sinner? This is a difficult thing, even for God, maybe even especially for God. Now, you and me, we might be able to say, no problem. Toss it out. We can do this. We just toss out judgment. We'll just toss out justice. We'll just toss out holiness and righteousness. Just pretend it never happened. Easy for us, not easy for God. God says, no, some things have to be satisfied. Some things have to be taken care of. God can't just forget His law. He can't just overlook His nature. He can't just say, it's okay. We'll pretend nothing happened. God's not that way.
Amen.
How to be the just and the justifier. How to be just and the justifier. That was a complex thing even for God. So it was not automatic. It was not an easy task even for God. What about on Christ's part? I mean, the one that really is doing the saving here is God in the flesh. A man. A man who has to suffer all these temptations and go through all these difficulties. And then at the very end say, I'm giving myself up to the Lord's will. To God's will. I don't consider my own self. I only consider God's will. You know something? When you stop and think about what was required of Jesus, I don't even understand. Just the temptations confuse me. Just thinking of the temptations He's going through. They're so subtle and complex. Where Eve was deceived rapidly, Jesus had to be on guard. He had to be paying attention. He had to be fasting 40 days and 40 nights to be ready for it. And then when He got the temptation, we're left a little bit befuddled, wondering, well, what is exactly going on here? It's deep. What about when Jesus rebuked Peter? Because all Peter did was say, no, Lord, have mercy on yourself. Have compassion. Don't. You don't have to go to the cross. Peter, immediately Jesus recognized that's Satan. Wow. I would not have known that. I wouldn't have seen that coming. I mean, this is Peter talking. And Peter's on his side. Peter loves him. He's proved he loves him. He says, no, Lord, we're not going to let that happen to you. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to be crucified. You're not going to go through all that. We're here. We're going to fight for you. We're on your side. And Jesus immediately turns and says, no, Satan, you're wrong. You only like the things of men. What about the fact that Jesus, in order to save, He had to save bad people? I got to tell you, I don't like drunks. I don't like prostitutes. I don't like hanging around the lowlifes. Everybody knows here, man, if you have a nice nice house, you don't want it surrounded by lowlifes. That's why they put gates on these communities, right? Big old gates. We don't let any lowlifes in here. They could just... Have you ever seen one of these vacant lots? It doesn't look like much, but every so often there's a big old red sign that says, no trespassing. Stay away. Get out. Keep away. Private property. I'm thinking, man, what's your problem? Nobody wants on your property. But the reason why is because they don't want bad people around. We want to be separated from the bad people. And Jesus comes, He's sitting with prostitutes. Sitting with thieves, liars, lowlifes. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. What about sweat drops of blood? You think salvation was automatic, was easy, was something natural? We tend to, after the fact, look back and say, well, salvation, I mean, things will be all right. God's taking care of us. God's on our side. And all the talk about the Lord's love and how He's done things for us, it seems like it must have been easy. But it wasn't easy. In fact, it took so long. And what does it say? That not even the princes of this world knew what was going on. It was a hidden wisdom that God had kept secret. It was something complex to save us. He had to take us out of the power of darkness. What about our part? How easy is it to persuade somebody? You ever tried to believe something you don't believe? I have. That's really not easy. I don't know how to persuade yourself. I guess some of you folks can persuade yourself. You're really gullible. I'm serious. How do you believe something you don't believe? What do? Close your eyes and, you know, I don't know how to do it. You just repeat it to yourself many, many times, like you brainwash yourself. Isn't that sort of like trying to tickle yourself? It doesn't work. You can't make yourself believe. You can't say, I'm going to believe, I'm going to believe, I'm going to believe. You have to be persuaded. And persuasion is a difficult thing. Have you ever tried to persuade someone who doesn't believe? Sure you have. You've tried to persuade someone who doesn't believe, and it's not easy. This was not an easy task. This is not something automatic. When He says the righteous scarcely be saved, that's exactly what He's saying. You just barely made it. You just barely got in. It could have easily gone the other way. You could have easily been in a bad mood that day. What about the daunting task at the start? When Jesus tells 12 people, all right, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Who, us? But there aren't any airplanes. There's no phones. How are we going to do this? This is a daunting task. It wasn't easy. Scarcely be saved. Did you realize how difficult it was to get the gospel all the way to America? That was no easy thing. That didn't just happen overnight. It took many, many centuries to get it all the way over to here. What about, such as in Israel's case, that time when God said, you know, I'm drawing a line. Drawing a line. I ain't going any farther. I'm going to wipe out this nation and I'm going to start over. Do you think God could ever do that? He'd just say, you know something? I'm done. Drawing a line. And the only thing that kept Israel around was Moses' intercession. Moses said, wait a minute, Lord. Hold on, Lord. Let's not be rash here. I mean, you know, you did say, you know, and you did have a reputation. And I mean, you're Moses interceding? One man interceding for this nation? So that their children and their great-grandchildren and their great-great-great-grandchildren might be saved? One man's intercession. What if he had been upset? Because there was another time when he said, Lord, I'm done with them. Get rid of them. That was Moses. Moses one time said, no, I agree with you now, Lord. Go ahead and do it. I'm going to be over here. You go ahead and take care of them. And the Lord said, no, wait. You know how easy it would be for God to have said one day in your life, nah, I'm done with him. I'm done with her. She has provoked me the last time. And the only thing that kept him interested in you at all was somebody praying for you. Wow. Had you thought how close it came to not happening? Have you ever thought? You know what I believe? I believe in every one of our lives, someday we're going to get to heaven, we're going to look back over everything that's happened, and we're going to be amazed at how close it came to not happening. How close you came to the brink of disaster. How many times you were right there. And that thread holding you up, God's pure pleasure, holding you up over those flames and saying, not yet, not yet. Not yet. Somebody praying for him. Somebody trying. Somebody thinking. Somebody interested. Somebody cared. And that's the reason why you're saved. And someday you're going to see the full force of just how close you came to not being saved. Nothing, no written sermon has ever affected me more deeply than the time I read Jonathan Edwards' sermon on sinners in the hand of an angry God. To realize that nothing was in God's way. Nothing was holding Him back except His pure pleasure to keep me alive and to keep me breathing, giving me another chance. God's pure, unhindered pleasure. And even at times when you think of Israel's case, how even that was drawn thin. God saying, I'm done. You know, if Israel provoked Him for complaining, I wonder how many times we've provoked Him. How close we came to God saying, you know, I'm telling you, we're no better than they were. We're just the same way. And so if God came that close to wiping them out and starting over, He could have come that close to us many, many times. And the only thing that kept us going was somebody interceding, some pastor praying, some grandpa praying, some mom or dad praying for their son. Something happening. Somebody cared. Somebody going on. Somebody inviting. Somebody saying, don't give up. Somebody. Now let me ask you something. How often do you pray for other people? How thin is that thread this very day for many other people that you know? How close is God to saying, no, no, no more for all the people? And then tell me, we're not scarcely saved? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? But I think there's another way to understand this. If the righteous scarcely be saved. If you read it, it says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? It appears to me that Peter is talking about the time of judgment and that the righteous are going to go through a judgment more severe than is expected. So that when they pass through that fire of judgment, there's not going to be a lot left. Paul said it in another way. He said, they'll be saved, yet so as by fire. And everything they've done shall be burned up. They'll be saved, but barely. By the skin of their teeth, with nothing to show for it. It looks to me, not only does it imply the certainty of judgment for the ungodly, because everybody's going to be judged, going to begin at the house of God. Even us, we're going to be judged. How certain is it then that the ungodly are going to be judged? You don't give your life to Jesus Christ. Even those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ, even those that have lived as Christians all their life, even those that have experienced that practical living in righteousness, even a visible righteousness that other people can say they live different than we do. Even those people are going to be judged severely through a severe judgment. What do you think is going to happen to you who won't even accept Jesus Christ? Who won't even believe the gospel? Who wouldn't make any sacrifice whatsoever to live for God or to find out His will? Who only lives in the self-centered, self-involved, you being the center of your own universe? What's going to happen to you if God has promised to judge His Christians and them even severely? What's going to happen to you? Where will the ungodly appear? How are you going to make it through that fire? If we are absolutely covered by the Lord and sheltered by His wing, if He is covering us and we go through the fire and all we get out of it is just barely saved, how are you with no covering whatsoever, with no excuse and no reasons, not even a good argument, nothing to shelter you, how are you going to handle that everlasting fire? But not only is it a certainty of judgment for you who have not given yourself to Jesus Christ, it is apparently to me an appraisal by Peter of the church. if the righteous scarcely be saved. That's an appraisal that they're not going to get a whole lot more than just barely salvation. He's looking at His people. He's looking at the people He's preached to. He's looking at the believers. He's looking at those considered righteous. And He's saying, it's not looking too good. It's not everything we were hoping for. There's not a whole lot of faith. Not a whole lot of living right. Something's wrong. He says, they're scarcely going to be saved. They're barely going to make it through. They're going to get through and have nothing left. Nothing to show for it. Wow. This is Peter saying, you know something? It could have been different, but it wasn't. As a general rule, maybe universally, but I think it means more as a general rule, the righteous are just barely getting through. And that was in Peter's day. Man, I wonder just how scarce it is in our day. This was in Peter's day when they had such role models and examples as the apostles themselves. They actually, these are people who were won by the apostles. And Peter looking at them, this motley crew is what I've got to take to the Lord. This group of people is what I'm stuck with. I'm going to parade these people before the Lord. I've got to pass them through the fire and we're going to have hardly nothing left over. What kind of a inspection is this going to be? When we get through the fire and this is what we've got? If Peter appraised his church that way, how are the pastors appraising our church? How is the church appraising the pastors? I wonder what God is thinking about our faith. I wonder what He's thinking about our decisions. I have a feeling we're a little bit lower than they were. If the righteous scarcely be saved. You know what that tells me? That salvation was never intended to be just salvation. It's like in creation and nature. Very little has only one purpose. Most everything has more than one purpose. You think your ears are here? No, your ears are to control your temperature. And you learn something new every day, don't you? The Lord is incredibly brilliant. He has done things so well. And He has given us a salvation that blossoms out into something you can't imagine. I have not seen nor ear heard. He who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you ask or think. How much of that you drawing in? How much of that you pulling out of this salvation experience? Is it possible that God thought that when He saved people, they would realize just how scarce it was, how difficult it was, what all the men in history had gone through to bring it down to that point? The prophets had suffered and waited and patiently endured, not having seen the promises, just embracing them afar off, thinking it's coming someday, and patiently waited until finally Jesus was born. And then He goes through all that He went through, and then He preaches, and then He dies, and He rises again, and the apostles go, and they preach, and people believe how difficult it all was. And God expects they'll go to a little bit of trouble. They'll dig a little deeper and get something else out of it. I'm giving them a full rounded meal. A whole package I'm giving them. The Holy Spirit. I'm giving them a completed Word of God. Is it possible that God expected us to become deep in the Word? To read it so much that we just begin to understand God? And then that gives us a fellowship with God. And that God would have all of these centuries to fellowship with His people. And then He's looking, saying, you know, they're scarcely going to be saved. They're barely going to squeeze through. Is it possible that God expected us to defeat sin? Why else would He give us His Holy Spirit? Why else would He promise to punish us? Why else would He teach us all of these incredible wise counsels on how to defeat sin in our lives, how to follow after righteousness, how to exercise unto godliness. He did all of this. Obviously, He expected more from us than just getting saved from hell. More from us than just being forgiven of our sins, going to church. Maybe God expected more from us. Maybe He thought, they're going to fight sin tooth and nail. You see how they used to fight? In the bars? That's how they're going to fight sin. Why? Because they know what I've done for them. They can see everything I've done for them. And they're going to fight. They're going to hate sin. They're going to fear it. They're going to flee from it. And then He looks at us and He says, maybe they're just going to be saved. Maybe that's all they're going to get. Is it possible that God provided real, practical, effective power in prayer for Christians? Is it possible that God has already set it up so that you have the power? You have the open line of communication with God. Even if you find yourself a sinner, you still can speak to God. You have the right to enter by the blood of Jesus Christ to find help in time of need, to find mercy. It's a throne of grace. And God says, ask whatever you want. Just whatever you want. Is it possible then that Christians could live all of their life without ever availing themselves of that power? So that they get to the end of their life and they could have asked so many things and God would have given it to them, but they just didn't. All they got out of this whole thing was salvation. Nothing else. Are the righteous scarcely saved? I'm afraid as a general rule, the righteous are scarcely saved. Just barely. What about rewards laid up? God saying, look, I'm going to go and I'm going to build some mansions. They're going to have more storage space than you can imagine. You guys just go ahead and start sending stuff ahead. Amen. You guys just go ahead and start filling it up. Amen. I'll keep it for you. There ain't going to be any problems. No moth, no rust, no thieves. It's all going to be okay, man. You just go ahead. I got it ready for you. Go on, guys. Enjoy. This is your chance. And Christians are... I'm saved. I'm happy. This is wonderful. And don't send anything ahead. And they get up to heaven and their mansion is empty. Is it possible that God has given us the power to save souls around us? So that we could actually influence those around us and when we go to heaven, take many with us? Amen. You think that's difficult? Yeah, it's difficult, but it's the power of God. And we've seen it happen. And that God is saying, this is what I expected of my Christians. They were going to be witnesses like you can't believe. Man, I set it up for them. They're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit. They're going to know the Scriptures backwards and forwards. They are going to be able to convince and explain. They're going to persuade because they're going to have a holy life. They're going to live right. And they're going to win their neighbors. In fact, it's just... the devil's just going to have to run for his life because people are getting saved all around him. If they throw him in jail, the jailers will get saved. Is that possible that God expected more from us in that arena? Is it possible that God expected us to be more victorious in this area? And then when we finally get ready to go through the judgment and that big fire is burning and He says, walk on through. Whatever goes through that fire, you, it's yours forever. And you walk through and you get through with the skin of your teeth. Nothing else. Righteous, scarcely saved. I believe that it's going to be a disappointment. I believe I detect a slight bit of disappointment in Peter saying that the righteous scarcely be saved. I mean, we ought to be getting some more out of this. It shouldn't be a scarce salvation. Didn't he say he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly? Is there anything God has given us mesquino, stingily? Has he been stingy with his gifts? Or has he just overflowed us with all these great things, expecting us to make use of them, saying, take your talents and double them. Do these things and make it work. Have something more than just salvation. And yet the righteous are scarcely saved. Let's stand and sing number 246. Number 246. If you're not saved, you can be assured that you're going to go through a judgment. You need to get saved. If you have any doubts, you need to talk. We ask you to come forward and talk to one of us. Come straight to me if you're not saved and you want to be saved. Let's sing number 246. If you're a Christian and you haven't done what you're supposed to do, if you haven't taken advantage of what God has done for you, then make it right with God now. Make some decisions that'll change your life. Don't be satisfied just with the bare essentials.
I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will deal with your heart and bless you. If you're here tonight and you're lost, understand me. No way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. It's a very exclusive club. The only way you get in is through Jesus. You say he's the only one? What about all those other people? Listen, if the Bible is true, I believe it to be true. There's only one way. If the gospel is true, and I believe it to be true, there is no other way. You must repent of your sins and take Christ as your Savior, or you will spend an eternity separated from God in a place called heaven. Father, I pray you'll take your word and touch it to every heart. move upon us, Lord, and help us quit wasting our opportunities.
Thank you.
I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good.